Christian family in the modern world. And we are here completing what we call the first impact of Christianity on the non-Christian world into which the church was born. We read at some length from a famous letter about the year 100 addressed to a person by the name of Diognetus, in which the author of the letter first describes that Christians in many ways live like ordinary people. Nevertheless, they are also extraordinary, particularly in their married life, in their not practicing abortion or contraception, in their changing their clothes, but not changing their wives, and in living in the flesh, but not giving in to the desires of the flesh. What we're doing now is going back over the five main features of that letter and applying its contents briefly to our own day. The fourth feature that I believe we were speaking on last night was that Catholics are the moral soul of the world. We ask ourselves, what does that mean? Clearly, the soul is a principle, PLE, of life for the body. A body without the soul is a corpse. But the author, writing about the year 100, declared, was that Christians 19 centuries ago were the moral soul of the world. In other words, the basic principles of morality, what the world should do if it wants to be obedient to the God who made it. It is Christians so the letter said, Christians are to the world what the soul is to the body. And the world, unless it is enlightened, inspired, and animated by Christian principles, is, morally speaking, dead. Further ask ourselves, what does this mean? It means that when God became man, he came to teach the whole world, to proclaim his gospel to all nations, to enlighten every human being on the will of God. In our age, in marriage and the family, are being systematically devastated. And I mean systematically, carefully. No surgeon using a scalpel is as careful and professional, as are the leaders of secularism in the world today, in tearing down marriage and the family. What are we then saying? There better be someone who still tells the world what Christians told the world at the dawn of the church's existence. Someone in today's world better tell the world what true marriage really is, and tell the world what the family and true family life should be. In the mysterious designs of providence, that is what the Catholic Church had been founded by Christ to do. We are to animate, provide the moral principles for the whole world. In other words, to teach the world what the world without Christ clearly does not even know. The popes in every century, and with emphasis in the last 100 years, are telling the world what so many people are not willing to hear. What organized body, what authority in the world is still insisting on the sanctity and the inviolability of unborn human life except the Catholic Church, right?
Right.
But willing or not willing, the world must be taught. Taught by whom? Taught by the Church's magisterium, the Vicar of Christ, and the successors of the apostles. Taught the hard truths about marriage and the family. Taught by whom? Taught by the example of deeply believing Catholics how marriage and the family should be lived. In 1981, Pope John Paul II issued his memorable apostolic exhortation, which I commend to all of you to get a copy and read it. The Latin title, as you know, is Familiaris Consortio. The English is The Role of the Christian Family in the Modern World. Here's what the Pope says. At a moment in history in which the family is the object of numerous forces that seek to destroy it or in some way to deform the family, and aware that the well-being of society and our own good are intimately tied to the good of the family, the Church perceives in a more urgent and compelling way her mission of proclaiming to all people the plan of God for marriage and the family, ensuring their full vitality and Christian development, and thus contributing to the renewal of society and of the people of God. Section 3 in the document, issued 3 years after the Holy Father became Pope, called in Latin Familiaris Consortio. angry me with the Pope, he is saying, they may observe how familiar this sounds. This statement of Pope John Paul could have been written 19 centuries ago, then as now. The very survival of the family depends on the teaching of the Catholic Church and on the, if need be, heroic example of the Catholic faithful. I sure hope I'm clear. The future of human society depends, do you hear me, on the Catholic Church. Fifth and last feature. Feature of what? Feature of the letter that we were quoting from about 100 AD and drawing out five principal elements in that document and applying it to ourselves 1900 years later. Christians flourish under persecution. Anyone with eyes to see and a mind to think has no doubt that loyalty to Christ and sexual morality, marital fidelity and fruitfulness, in a word, loyalty to family life, is unacceptable to a large part of the modern world. I have told people I know exactly how I can make the front page of the New York Times. All I'd have to do is give a lecture, give a speech, or give public notice that I think Pope John Paul is archaic in his marital morality. That he is suppressing human nature by telling people that homosexuality is a grave sin, by insisting that contraception is contrary to the will of God. I will not name the priests. I know them personally well, who have made the front page of the New York Times. So all you have to do is challenge or question the Catholic Church's teaching on morality, especially sexual morality, marriage, and the family. Otherwise, you will not only not become the idol of the media, you will become a marked man. Oh, and I could not tell you, but I'm aware I'm being taped. Do I say that Christ's teaching has enunciated by the Vicar of Christ is unacceptable to the modern world. It is contemptible. And those followers of Christ who insist on proclaiming and practicing the truth about family life are to expect persecution. But then the consoling sequel. And the beauty is we've got almost 2,000 years of history to bank on. What's the consolation? Christianity does not only survive under persecution, it actually thrives on opposition. Isn't that great? And you don't have to ask people, would you please persecute me? Thank you. the phrase, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church," was coined in the height of persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire, about 200 AD. Question. In those persecutions, for the first 300 years, not a single pope died a natural death. They were all martyrs. Did those persecutions destroy Christianity? Or, as the laws told the Romans to do, wipe out the name Christian? No, on the contrary. The church flourished, not only in spite of, but we should say, because of the fierce persecutions. For me, among the eight Beatitudes, the eighth one, it's also the longest, is the most satisfying. Remember our Lord telling his followers, "Blessed are you who are persecuted for my name. Rejoice and be glad." And a good translation of the Greek would be, "Rejoice and dance for joy, because your reward is great in heaven." But my friends, you've got to believe, that what Christ taught is still both livable and, can you imagine, enjoyable. Nobody said it's easy. The price of happiness is high. That's the end of that conference. Now we open up a new subject entitled The Six Pillars of the Christian Family. We've been at this now almost 3.5 days. We're now in a position to identify what a Catholic Christian family should be according to the mind of God. There is more than passing value in going into this matter in some detail. Why? Because of what those who do not accept either Christ or his teaching have done to marriage and the family in the modern world. A standard dictionary definition is useful, but generally not very informative. It says, marriage is the institution whereby men and women are joined in a special kind of social and legal dependence for the purpose of founding and maintaining a family. That's what Webster's dictionary says. So I quote from the dictionary. Then we ask ourselves, what's missing in the definition? What is missing is, number one, what kind of commitment, if any, do men and women make to each other when they marry? Secondly, how permanent or temporary is this institution, which the dictionary calls marriage. Third question, are married people supposed to have children? The definition does not tell you. Fourth question, what is the bond of union, if any, that is supposed to keep this, quote, institution of marriage together in founding and maintaining a family? Number four, is it? Is it five? Holiness. Having said what I did, I will now identify more specifically these pillars, and we'll end up with six, I promise you. What are the six pillars, or foundation stones, if you wish, of the Christian family? Number one, holiness, also known as sanctity, because Christian marriage is a sacrament instituted by Christ, which assures the spouses and their children of the graces they need to live up to the high expectation that God has of the Christian family. In other words, marriage is not a mere legal contract, and the family is no merely secular assembly. We're going back and asking ourselves, what are the distinctive features or qualities of an authentic Christian, for our purpose, Catholic family? First, holiness. Why holy? Because when God came into the world, the people had been marrying for millennia before. Christ elevated marriage to the level of a sacrament. Secondly, what did Christ do? He decided that marriage should be monogamous. In other words, only one man marrying one woman. In other words, Christian marriage is the opposite of polygamy. Number three, fidelity. Not only are those who enter Christian marriage and receive the sacrament, do they receive grace and are to remain one man, one woman, but they are to remain faithful to one another. In other words, they make a commitment of their wills, basing their commitment on selfless charity. In other words, the opposite of adultery. See, the world keeps using the same vocabulary. Every English dictionary will have a definition of marriage. Every English dictionary will have a definition of family. But what a difference, between the understanding of what marriage and family are by those who do not accept the teaching of Christ and our understanding, we believe that the infinite God had means the wisdom of God became man and told people what marriage and the family is supposed to be. Fourth, these are the pillars, we're calling them, of the Christian family. Lifelong permanence or indissolubility. In other words, the opposite of divorce, with a right to remarry. This feature number four, for our purpose, pillar number four. Yet the main reason that over the centuries so many have broken with their allegiance to the Catholic Church, the main reason why in the 13th century, what they now call themselves the Orthodox Christians, why do they break with the Catholic Church? Because for almost 500 years, the bishops in the East, under pressure from their people, are allowing their married, shall we call them faithful, to divorce and remarry. Always the Pope kept telling the bishops, you can't do it, you cannot do it. Finally, they decided to form a Church of the Rome. In the 16th century, remember what we said last night? You can spare yourself the trouble of reading the 54 published volumes of Martin Luther. Only one fundamental reason, and that reason is a monosyllable pronounced sex. There are people now, millions, who call themselves Christians, baptized, millions of them, who do not believe because they're not Catholic. They just do not believe that the commitment to marriage is indissoluble. Number five, openness to having children or having offspring. In other words, the opposite of contraception, which also excludes sterilization and abortion. Let no one tell you in your hearing that contraception, sterilization, and abortion are recent, even modern developments of the evolving and growing, and they mean improving, human society. Bah. Contraception, sterilization, and abortion are as old as recorded human history. Do you hear me? Christ came into the world that was a contraceptive society. He came into the world and then his church was established in a society that killed kill the children either before birth, abortion, or after birth, called infanticide, all legal. When our Supreme Court in 1973 legalized abortion, I said to myself, oh, how stale can you be? Finally, the sixth feature or pillar, community, or society of persons who are bound together under authority and live together in peaceful harmony. In other words, the Christian family is the opposite of self-centered individuality. In the lectures that will follow this one, my plan is to take up each of these six pillars of the Christian family in sequence. I explain what the Catholic Church understands by each pillar, as we call it. Then, draw some implications that follow on believing what you should expect if you believe in these six fundamental premises of Catholic marriage and the Catholic family. And finally, make some practical recommendations on how to strengthen these pillars, not only for the good of the existing Catholic families, but for the benefit of the rest of humanity. I mean what I'm saying. The future of human society, the future of the family throughout the world, depends on the strength and courage of Catholic families in the world. Do you hear me? Either we hold on, or nobody else will. No wonder. And may legitimately call this the age of martyrs. I'm sure I've told many of you this more than once. There have been more martyrs for Christ since 1900 than in all the 19 centuries of Christian history before put together. And we wouldn't be human if we wouldn't be scared. But naturally we're afraid. Well, that's the whole point. Living a Christian family life is not natural. Why not? Because it is humanly impossible. And I'll pick up the first of those six pillars. It is sanctity. He entitled this lecture, Sanctity of Christian Marriage and the Family. When we say that Christian marriage is holy, we are saying more than meets the eye. We're saying three things. That Christian marriage is a sacrament. We are saying that Christian marriage is supernatural. And we're saying that Christian marriage is the foundation of the Christian family. Our purpose here will be to look at each of these three doctrines of our Catholic faith and then draw some very concrete conclusions for our Catholic lives, whether we are personally married or not. As I've been telling priests over the years, especially those that I taught for some 25 years, whatever you do, you understand, get to know the problems, the trials, the struggles of married people. So that when you come to preach or teach, or guide them, either in counseling or in the sacrament of confession, you will realize and make it clear to the people that to live as Christ wants married people to live is impossible to human nature. Either they have constant access to God's grace, or they cannot make it. Let me take the first of these three, then have a break. Christian marriage is a sacrament. We know from childhood days, or we should know, what a sacrament is. A sacrament is something visible which Christ instituted and which gives the grace which the sacrament signifies. Thus, Holy Communion is a sacrament. We receive Holy Communion in our mouth, we swallow, and it signifies being nourished or fed. That's the way we naturally feed the body. There is an orifice called the mouth, which has voluntary muscles. You open that orifice, and you put an object into that orifice called food. We swallow. Then we leave it up to the involuntary muscles of our stomach to digest what we have eaten. And unless we daily feed the body, it becomes weaker and weaker, and finally, barring a miracle, we will die. So the Eucharist has Holy Communion as the sacrament of feeding, nourishing the soul. When we're baptized, we receive the supernatural life of the soul. But being baptized is not enough. Being alive, how many mothers I've asked, how long can a newborn baby survive without food? Well, the mothers I talk to, of course, don't experiment. But I'm told the baby does not wait, am I correct, one day before it wants to be fed? Am I correct? Thanks. So the soul must be fed, and the divinely instituted supernatural food for our souls is the Holy Eucharist. So here, marriage is a sacrament. What do the marrying couple do when they marry? And it's obvious they're making some kind of a bilateral contract. Oh, but this is no ordinary contract. Christian marriage is a sacrament. Meaning what? When the couple enter the, let's call it, contract, they make an agreement between themselves. But listen, there is always a third partner to every Christian marriage, and that is Jesus Christ. Doesn't the late Archbishop Sheen have a book called Three to Get Married?
Yes.
In the catacombs under the city of Rome, there are frescoes painted on the walls, still can be identified. And one, somewhere in the second century, shows a couple getting married, holding hands, and from the hands of Christ are rays going down into their joined hands. How's that? And then, two baptized people marry. They receive a title to all the graces they will need to live up to their responsibilities as husband and wife, and if there are children, as parents. This title to God's continual and special assistance is assured for the rest of their married life. Oh. But you better believe, you have a title to that help, which, in case you don't know, married people desperately need. What graces do they receive? This is the church's teaching. They receive a title to all the light they need for their minds. Like the young wife and mother who called me from out of state just before I left the convent to come here. She called earlier during the day, just did not have time to get back to her. She called back again. I said to myself, to the Lord, Lord, I get my thoughts together. I know what she needed. She needed counsel. She married a man who, though he entered the Catholic Church, never ceased being a Protestant. And now he insists that the children are still very young, come with him to the Baptist church, where the minister is a fallen away Catholic. First then, the guarantee, having received the sacraments, the couple receive a title to all the graces they need to know. To know what they need and how much they need to know. Lord, how much they need to know once they marry. They corresponding to receive a title to all the strength they need for their wills. To live a faithful married life and raise a Christian family according to the will of God. no one else except two baptized Christians in their memory receives the sacrament of matrimony. If either or neither is baptized, they do not receive the sacrament. And ever do not receive what they so need, a lifetime of grace for the mind to know and the will to do what Christ expects of his married followers to do. What needs to be added, however, is that millions of persons who are baptized indeed and therefore may legitimately be called Christians, but they're not Catholics. They do not accept the Catholic Church's teaching. And world Protestantism, at most, there are two sacraments, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Under whose authority did the Protestant reformers in the 16th century place marriage? They placed it under the authority of the state. And that's where it has been for now, 473 years. Moreover, here still, since Christian marriage is a sacrament, the Christian family, which partakes of the graces of this sacrament, and therefore not just the husband and wife, but the children, sharing the graces which Christ has promised infallibly to confer on those of his followers who enter the sacrament of matrimony. I might add, and this is especially to point out the importance of us Catholics understanding, first of all, that Christ did indeed elevate marriage to the level of a sacrament. Moreover, marriage is a sacrament of the living. But if two baptized people get married, but they're not in the state of grace, either or neither, are they validly married? Yes. Do they, however, receive the graces? No. And that is why those who are baptized, two Presbyterians, if they've been validly baptized and they're free to marry when they marry, by whomsoever or wheresoever, they receive the sacrament of matrimony. Oh, well, they had better be in the state of grace when they're married, either to obtain the graces which Christ assures those who marry as baptized persons and are in the state of grace when they enter the sacrament of marriage. Not only do both spouses receive the graces which God promised in the person of Christ to confer on those who have been married and receive the sacrament of matrimony, but their children are also entitled to receive the lifelong graces from Jesus Christ, who is always, as we've been saying, the third, although invisible, partner to the sacramental covenant. With that, as part one, let's take a break. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
In repairing a less than Catholic family, especially with lots of ill-educated older children involved. Oh, yes. And the first advice I would give is that the parents in that family deepen their knowledge of the faith. I really believe much of the tragedy and marriage and family life today is not due to ill will. It is due to sheer ignorance. And that ignorance, as you know, is not only the practical level, but even knowing, for example, that if I marry, I am a Catholic, baptized. I marry someone else who is a Christian but not a Catholic. Is that a wise thing to do? No. In other words, if I am a Catholic and I marry someone who is baptized and therefore they both receive the sacrament, on the other hand, the non-Catholic partner, say as a Protestant, assumes that the marriage can be dissolved. They just assume it. So here are people marrying and giving in marriage and not realizing that millions of Americans simply do not believe that there is such an institution as indissoluble married life. In fact, this is one reason why so many marriages now are being, as the expression goes, annulled. You don't have to know a sacramental marriage. Once three conditions are fulfilled, both husband and wife were baptized before they married. Secondly, they know what they're doing when they marry. They intend to make this a lifelong commitment. And as Catholics, they're married before a priest, or now a deacon, and two witnesses. And even once, they have natural intercourse after marriage, even once, called consummated marriage. That marriage, no power on earth, no Pope in Rome can dissolve. And one reason for the tragedy, shall I call it the scandal, of so many, quotes, annulments is the sheer stupidity of people entering into what should be a lifelong union and fruitful in accepting whatever children God sends them, then finding out that the couple married 5 years. I was then teaching monthly. I came to Philadelphia for classes. Somebody told the wife to get in touch with me. She did. Husband was a policeman on the Philadelphia police force. No children. She told him, let's wait till we are better fixed financially. 5 years went by. The husband decided he no longer wanted to live with this person. About 2 weeks later, he had a midnight shift. He finished his police duty at midnight. I was staying about 40 miles outside of the city of Philadelphia. About 1:15, when we began the meeting in the morning. No way I could save that marriage. No way. She had lost her husband. They go on. Second area of reflection is Christian marriage is supernatural. This follows logically on what we've just said. If marriage, Christian marriage, is a sacrament, it then is not a natural union. Nowadays, we're not much used to hearing the word supernatural. The word supernatural has almost gone out of vogue. Too bad. It is very important. Supernatural means many things, but for our purpose it means superhuman, above the human, beyond the human, more than merely human. It means that the partners to a Christian marriage are provided with a lifetime of all the knowledge, all the strength, all the wisdom, all the patience, all the prudence, all the courage, all the control of their passions, and especially all the selfless love they will need. And Lord, will they ever need it? To live up to the superhuman demands that Christ makes on his married followers. What do we mean when we say that Christian marriage is supernatural? We mean that the Christian family has a right, R-I-G-H-T, has a right to all the divine assistance it needs to remain together as a family here on earth and to be reunited as a family in the heavenly city for which families came into existence. Families begin on earth. Their destiny is for eternity. Christ, in sheer justice, had to provide supernatural means to achieve a supernatural and therefore superhuman end. What's the end? End does not mainly mean finish. End means purpose. What is the purpose of family life on earth? That the families will be together as families in heaven. Hope you've heard this before. Well, I know I'm surely looking forward to meeting my father. And of course, my mother. Some ordained and then left this world. If the end, the goal, the destiny is heavenly beatitude for families, because once the end of the world comes, this is our faith, there'll be no more conceiving of children or giving birth, and consequently no more marrying. There will be as many families for all eternity as there will have been by the end of the world. But if families are to reach that heavenly destiny, which is a destiny that no one, no creature has a claim to, the happiness in store for us in heaven, only God has a right to. But that kind of happiness, you've got to pay for. You get nothing for nothing. We came into the world without, obviously, God consulting us whether we wanted to be conceived and born. We weren't even around to be consulted. But if we began without our contributing to our beginning, He will not end and reach our destiny without our cooperation. Final area of reflection. Christian marriage is the foundation of the Christian family. Without the sacrament of marriage, we could not logically speak of a Christian family. Now, words, as you know, are used in so many different senses. We are speaking very specifically and theologically. A Christian family is not a merely natural family. Christian family are destined to remain families for all eternity. Moreover, Christian families are meant to be living witnesses to the power of divine grace to transform a human institution into a superhuman society. The divine prototype, the most fundamental model of a Christian family, is nothing less than the eternal community of the All Holy Trinity, where each of the three divine persons share with one another everything which each, shall we say, has. Reread the four chapters of St. John's Gospel just before Christ entered his passion, where Christ is telling us that he's giving us a new commandment, commanding his followers to love one another as I have loved you, telling his followers, by this, the one sign, the one public manifestation until the end of time of your being, this is quite speaking, of your being my followers, my disciples, is if you have love one for another. And the most fundamental object of that divine obligation for the followers of Christ is the family. What are we saying? We are saying that Christ's teaching on the practice of charity, oh, how that word has been cheapened. To say that a person is practicing charity, it sounds like, well, getting rid of things that a person doesn't want or need. A beggar and say, the subway station, Grand Central in New York. Depending on what time of the day, maybe as many as 10 beggars. I drop a coin, a nickel or a dime, or a quarter. I'm practicing charity. I tell people, if you really want to understand your faith, you must go back and re-examine your whole English vocabulary. What Christ told his followers is that you're supposed to practice the kind of charity that he practiced toward us. What kind? The charity that ended on the cross. How many husbands and wives I've told in all my 42 years in the priesthood, they've got problems. She tells me her story and he tells me his. There's only one answer. No psychologist, no psychiatrist, no marriage counselor can solve the problem. What they must do is believe she, that she can love whatever name she gives her husband. This woman. How many distraught wives I've told, I hope you believe me, your so-and-so good-for-nothing husband, do you realize he is a great grace in your life? You want to get to heaven, don't you? I sure do. Well, God has put this wonderful creature into your life. that is not cheap humor. That's our faith. That's the way Christ loved us. We are saying, therefore, as a practice of the charity that Christ commanded his followers, is to be reflected in the deathless love of the members of a Christian family. And I chose my adjective carefully. Deathless. In other words, I love the wife or husband, he, his wife. Parents, their children. Children, their parents. Brothers and sisters, love one another. This is our faith. As Christ loved us and told us, this will be the proof that you are really my disciples. Then Jesus told, remember, the apostles, and by this shall all men know that you are my followers. If you have love for one another, even as I have loved you, he was speaking with emphasis about the Christian family. Because this selfless, deathless love that Christ prescribed on his followers, I believe, is put to his heaviest test in the family. You've got a job, a well-paying profession. But you find your employer a very unreasonable person. Well, what can you do? Find another job. I think I should say this. In the society of Jesus, we are the most informed on people, I think, in the world. It's part of the structure of the institution that St. Ignatius founded. When I worked in Oak Park with our then Jesuit provincial, I found out, news to me, I was already an ordained priest, and there were certain men in the province who were labeled as incompatibles. Get the idea? So they've been assigning men to a certain institution. He'd make sure he did not assign certain incompatibles to that same institution. Or I live at Detroit University. 35 Jesuits in the community. Needless to say, we are 35 different, what a statement, different personalities. But in a family, it's the same two people, day after day, week after week, pardon me, year after year. Am I making sense?
Yes.
Are the resources of faith, we who thank God have the faith, must draw on for our own family life and share these convictions with others as I'm doing with you, in order to make the humanly impossible, comma, possible, and what is even harder, to make the humanly impossible actually enjoyable. We ask, is it possible for the members of a family to love one another as selflessly as Christ, who is our God, told us? Is it possible to love so selflessly as the members of a family are told by the Son of God they must do? No, it is not possible unless the parents of a family and the children in that family are receiving, shall I call them extraordinary graces? I'll change the adjective. Miraculous graces, to which the sacrament of marriage gives them a claim. What I'd like to do now is, I'm finished with that conference, open up for questions. I have my hearing aid on. Could you hear me, by the way?
Yes, I can.
So, I think I can hear you, but it wouldn't be a bad idea if you put something on paper, too. And if you have, remember, till 4 minutes after 9. Any questions? In the world that Christ came into, was contraception legal? Oh, yes. Totally legal. And I would say almost universally practiced. Any other questions? I can hear you, by the way.
I have two things I'd like to ask about. First, didn't the church have a ban on marriages during Lent?
Did the church have a ban on marriages?
A ban on marriages during Lent.
She still has.
Well, it's not practiced widely, then.
Well, the ban, of course, never was absolute in the sense that it wouldn't be absolutely forbidden. The church discouraged marriages during Lent, and still does.
And the second one would be, what do you think of the typical wedding ceremony today, where the camera is a main ingredient of it, the social gathering seems to be more relevant than the sacrament itself?
Well, as you people know, living in parishes, even better than I, there's been a great deal of secularization of the liturgy. Now, in itself, a camera in itself would not desecrate the wedding. But you're right. People can now be in church before the Blessed Sacrament and behave as though they were in a meeting hall or the theater. In other words, it is not just marriage. It is so much of our Catholic faith that it become more and more secularized to such an extent that when I talk the way I'm doing here, people say, gosh, well, most of you know me. Where did he come from? Does he know what's going on? He said he will does. But somebody better both speak up and with God's grace, act up. Thanks. Two validly baptized people getting married. One is in the state of grace. Does a person in the state of grace receive any of the sacramental graces of marriage? Yes. The other does not, until the person who had been in the state of sin recovers God's friendship. On our block, there are 10 close Catholic families. Only two of these practice the Catholic faith by attending Mass on Sunday. What do you suggest in the way of helping them back? First, be kind to these people. But also, now you can also be kind and shrewd. If you don't have a copy of Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, I mean it. Get a copy. It's still in print. Millions of copies, I'm told, have been sold. Quietly, and either invite them over, invite yourself over, and in the course of the conversation, they'll remind them that it'd be a good idea, say, to come to Mass and receive the sacraments. But be sure, if they've not been going to Mass, be sure to have them go to confession. Now there, of course, you'd have to find a priest. If necessary, make an appointment for them to go to confession with the priest whom you found. Over the years, I've done all kinds of strange, exotic things to bring people back to the practice of their faith. I would say, however, we have a responsibility for these people. They really do. As I've been selling the idea over the years, no one gets to heaven alone. Either we'll help other people get there, or we won't make it ourselves. Secondly, name some ways to deepen the spiritual life of the family. In very simple ways. Well, let me go back and tell you that my mother, strongly believing Catholic, what she did, it were just the two of us. I never, from childhood, entered the house without telling my mother, first sign of greeting, praised be Jesus Christ. Never. And my mother would answer, now and forever, amen. She never left the house without the same party. Then we left, greeting, and we came back, a greeting. We had a little shrine to Our Lady. Small statue of Our Lady, mother loved flowers. Her conscience bothered her to pay to buy some nice flowers. I'm really not sure what I did first, whether I began to walk first or kneel first? We would pray together. Read especially the life of Paul. Fabulous stories about St. Francis. I knew more about Francis than I. It took me years to learn about St. Ignatius. Question. Given that many priests offer advice that allows use of contraception, what does this mean about the condition of the Catholic Church in this country? Well, the Catholic Church is in trouble in this country. Surprise?
No.
Next question. What can a lay person do? Well, first of all, I tell people to pray and get other people to pray. The most powerful weapon we have at our disposal is prayer. Pray for the priests. Question. Is there an official mass in the sacramentary for an unbaptized baby? I don't know of any. You mean you've attended a mass offered for an unbaptized baby?
Now, is there a rite in the sacramentary, Father, for an unbaptized?
Please?
Is there a rite, any kind of an official rite for a baby that's been unbaptized in the sacrament?
You mean there's a ritual?
Mm-hmm. Right.
I see. For an unbaptized baby. Now, is the baby still alive or has the baby died?
Died without baptism.
You mean died without baptism?
Right, of course.
Well, it's not exactly the liturgy, but there was a prayer approved by the Church. But the focus of that prayer, from my recollection, is not for the repose of the soul of the child, but rather for God's blessings, especially on the mother, and to trust in God's mercy that somehow he will, if it's his will, take care of the destiny of that child. But we still believe, in case anybody told you otherwise, we'll still believe that baptism is necessary to receive sanctifying grace, including those who are not yet born. It's 5 after 9. Question?
Yes, our church has survived many things. It thrives under persecution, communism, atheism. Can we survive secularism, humanism?
And your question is, can we survive, you mean? Well, not necessarily in every country. In other words, and this happens over the centuries. In the early centuries, for the first about 600 years, the continent of Africa was heavily Catholic. Once the Mohammedans swept over Africa, many either apostatized or became martyrs. So there's no guarantee that the church will survive in any one country, like the United States. A sobering question. In the meantime, that's why I'm talking the way I am. This is real. We must do everything in our power, in our own families, no matter what the price may be, And the price, let me tell you, can be a living martyr. And I hope you believe me. So that others will be inspired not only by our example, but that we may be the channel of grace to other families. And thanks again for coming. Shall we pray?
We have
your
blessing,
Father. Sure. Let's give the blessing first, okay? And in last, may the name of the Lord be with you. As given to Son, shed his super voice and body on sin.
Amen.
Hail Mary.
Full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Mary, Mother of the Holy Family,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.